Now, if you would turn again this evening to John chapter 1, we're going to begin to read that portion from verse 35. Chapter 1 of John's Gospel, and beginning to read this evening at verse 35. And the verses that we're going to especially be concerned with are verses 35 to 42, but we'll read down to the bottom of the chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 35. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following him, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two disciples which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Amen. Over this past 2 weeks in our sermons in John's Gospel, we've been looking at these 3 days in the life of John the Baptist that this opening chapter of the Gospel brings before us. The first of those days begins in verse 19 of the chapter, where the leaders of the Jewish nation have sent out a delegation to John the Baptist at the River Jordan to ascertain just who he claimed to be and why it was he was baptizing men and women in the waters of that river. The second of the 3 days begins in verse 29, where our Lord Jesus Christ now makes his appearance, or his reappearance once again, by the banks of the River Jordan, where John is still baptizing and still bearing witness to the fact that God had sent his Son into the world to be the Savior of all who would believe in his name. And the third of the 3 days, of course, begins in verse 35 that we read together this evening. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God, and so on. Now, the events of those 3 days in the life of John the Baptist, you remember, took place about 6 weeks after the time when John had baptized our Lord Jesus Christ in the waters of the River Jordan. The other Gospels give us that account of how John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then there came that day when Christ himself appeared at the River Jordan, where John, after much hesitancy and much heart searching, finally baptized our Lord Jesus, where the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descended and rested upon our Lord. And then you remember immediately after that, we're told, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he was there, of course, as it says, 40 days and 40 nights, 6 weeks almost to the day. And it's the baptism of Christ, of course, that John refers back to in the course of his witness bearing in those earlier verses. And so for this 6 weeks now, since John had baptized Christ in the Jordan, until that never forgotten day when Christ then appears again, the Baptist has gone on preaching and declaring those things concerning the kingdom of the Lord our God. Now, it was that record bearing of John that we looked at last week. And first of all, in the words that he speaks about Christ as being the Son of God in verse 34, as he recounts that time of the baptizing. And I saw, he says, and bear record that this is the Son of God. And in those words, as we said last time, the reference is especially to the saving Son of God. That is, that Christ had come into this world, the Son of God, to save men and women from their sins. What took place at the River Jordan when the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove and rested upon Christ was what is rightly referred to as the anointing of our Lord Jesus Christ for all of the work of salvation that he had come to accomplish. In the Old Testament days, the people who were anointed were the prophets and the priests and the kings, and they were anointed with the holy oil that had been prepared in the way that God ordained in the tabernacle and in the temple. And so as the Holy Spirit comes, he comes himself and anoints Christ for all of that office of being our prophet and our priest and our king. The Christ means the anointed one. And so he had come then to be the Christ of God, the Son of God, who had come to save men and women from their sins. So John then spoke about the saving sonship. As soon as he saw Christ anointed, he says, he that sent me to baptize, the same told me that on him whom thou shalt see the Spirit resting, this is the Christ. This is the anointed one, in fact. And so he bear record to the saving sonship of Jesus Christ our Lord. However, as we said, that wasn't all that John bore record to with regards to Christ as the Son of God, or with regards to Christ's sonship. And in all of his testimony, he was careful to show that not only was he the saving Son of God, but he was the sovereign Son of God. He was none other than the eternal Son of God, God the Son. And so in verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And it's those words of the testimony of John, of course, that John the Apostle has taken up earlier on to establish the fact that the one who was made flesh and dwelt among us was indeed none other than the eternal God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then in verse 14, and the Word, the same one, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Before John, before all things, he was in the beginning with God. He was himself, very God, a very God. So when we think of Christ as the Son of God, being guided by the preaching of John the Baptist, we must always think of him as being the saving Son and the sovereign Son, the one who had come to save, the Son of God, but one who was none other than God the Son from eternal ages. And then the second of the two titles that we made mention of last week is, of course, that glorious title where John referred to Christ as the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That which he immediately put on Christ as soon as Christ made his reappearance at the River Jordan that day. And that title, of course, that he uses once again on the third of the 3 days when he stands there with two of his disciples. Verse 35, again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. That following of Jesus, of course, led on to that glorious revelation that was granted to those two men later on that evening. And then, of course, as you read on into the chapter and into the next chapter, the Lord's Apostle John brings before us many more days concerning the things of Christ in this world. That's how he writes his gospel at that stage, under the Holy Spirit of God. He takes us, as it were, on a day-by-day account of the things that Christ did in the world. And what a gracious way it is that the Holy Spirit then has given us his truth. And so for our time together this evening, it's a couple of those days that we're going to look at together. First of all, the day when John stood with those two disciples and directed their eyes to the Lamb of God. And then the day after that again, when one of those disciples, Andrew, went and found his brother Simon Peter, and saith unto him, so it says in verse 41, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, it says, the Christ. Now, they're very full verses. They're narrative kind of verses in that sense. Very many lessons, truths of the gospel, all bound up in the things that we're told about. And what I want to do is just select out a few words that might be useful in describing the events of those 2 days, and use those words then to guide us through the things that we're told about that took place. Now, thinking in terms of words like preaching and hearing and following, and then words like ascertaining, clarifying, realizing, and then words like testifying, intimating, and rejoicing. Simply to put things down under those words to bring out the content of the verses given to us. First of all then, the business of preaching and hearing and following. And you see, what's contained in the first few verses that we read together, verse 35 to 37, John speaks, John preaches. The two disciples hear and they go on to follow the one that John has been preaching about. And in reality, my friends, that's the essence of the outworking of the plan of salvation in this world of ours. There is the announcing of the truth of God in one way or another, but by whatever means God has ordained for that. There is the attending on those things that are spoken and those things that are announced. And then there is the action that must accompany those things that have been heard to make the whole thing complete to the good of men and women's never dying souls and to the glory of the Lord our God. It's the process that the Apostle Paul speaks about when he writes to the Romans, and he says, now there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You see, that's what you have In fact, in those verses in John's Gospel, John the Baptist has been sent by God to preach the word of eternal life. And all who hear that word and believe in the one of whom they hear, then they come in to that salvation in their souls that God has announced. And surely you would have to say, in the way that John the Baptist did it in his day and did it especially over these particular 2 days in his life, you would have to say with Paul or with Isaiah in the first place, of course, how beautiful were the feet of John the Baptist. And as he stood there, my friends, and preached and proclaimed, he preached and proclaimed those things that belong to the very heart and the soul of preaching and the heart and the soul of the gospel of God's redeeming love to sinners. Now that description, I say, that we looked at where he said, I bear record that this is the Son of God, and then the other one that he used, the Lamb of God, and again, as he uses that again tonight. We'll have a look at that verse 35. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. And how vital, absolutely vital, that message is that John now takes up and once again declares in the hearing of those two men. You remember, when John speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ as being the Lamb of God, he is not speaking about those aspects of our Lord's character towards men and women where he was so often meek and gentle and long-suffering and lowly. So often Christ was that towards men and women, even in their arrogance and in their opposition against him, as he is yet in his long suffering towards all them who refuse to believe. All of those things Christ showed on many an occasion as he lived in this world of ours during the days of his flesh. But that's not what John the Baptist is speaking about when he describes the Lord and sets him forth under those terms as being the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God, but he is the Lamb of God who is bound for the slaughter as a sacrifice for the sins of men and women. Remember how Isaiah the prophet speaks in that memorable chapter 53, all of that summing up of what the Christ of God would do when he would come into the world. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. You see, that's how we're to view him. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of his own. You remember what John said? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, that beareth away the sin of the world. And the way that God would bear away the sin of the world through Christ his Son would be by laying our sin upon his Son as a sacrificial lamb given for us in the issues of the gospel. You remember what Peter says? He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. And so he'll stir us up. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And it's that lamb, it's that kind of lamb that John is speaking about when he says, behold the Lamb of God. The sacrificial Lamb of God. Christ is God's lamb, given in sacrifice and in substitution for the sins of his people. That's what John was speaking about. That's what Isaiah was speaking about. That's what Peter was speaking about in those words that they penned under the hand of the Spirit of God. You see, the setting of those words in Peter, the setting that he uses when he speaks about the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish or without spot, the whole setting is the setting of redemption brought to its fullness. Because it's a lovely chapter, that first chapter of Peter's first epistle. And the background is what God did with the old nation of Israel. And he brought the old nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And he brought them out, you remember, by means of the shedding of the blood of a lamb. So that he passed over them when he passed through the land in judgment, and he brought them out and on to their way to their inheritance in Canaan at last. And as he did all of that, he told them that they were to stand having their loins girt and so on, their staffs in their hand, their sandals on their feet, ready to move. And of course, when Peter writes, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance." You see, we have been called out of our bondage, our deadness, our unbelief to an inheritance. Not an earthly inheritance, not a tangible inheritance as far as this world is concerned, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. And so he goes on to exhort us. Wherefore, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. You see, you have been called out of that old bondage, you're on your way to your inheritance. And as Israel were to stand with their loins girt and their sandals on their feet and so on, gird up the loins of your mind, he says, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then, forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. As Paul puts it to the Corinthians, my friends, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And of course, as John stood at that time, it was Passover time in the nation of Israel. How appropriate then when he sees the Christ of God appearing and he says, behold the Lamb of God, as he turns to his two disciples and he says, behold the Lamb of God. It is the precious blood of Christ by which we are redeemed and by which we will be brought into our inheritance at last. And of course, the Passover lamb wasn't the only lamb in the pages of the Word of God, as we've said. There is Isaiah's lamb. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Prior to that, there was Abraham's lamb. You remember, Father, here is the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for the sacrifice? My son, he says, God himself will provide a lamb. And prior to Abraham's lamb, there was Abel's lamb, the one that he brought and found acceptance with before the God with whom he had to do. And prior to everything, my friends, there was God's lamb, because that same Peter says, or that same John says in the Revelation, that he is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And what a lovely title it was, you see, all that's gathered in to John the Baptist's declaration of Christ as the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. There is that, was that in Christ's character, where he was lamb-like in that popular kind of interpretation of that. But that is not, and I emphasize it, that is not what he is speaking about. He is speaking about Christ, the Passover, Christ the sacrifice, Christ the substitute, Christ the one who had come to bear away our sins in his own body on the cross, when he would shed his precious blood, the blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What's all of that tell us then about preaching or declaring the gospel or announcing the gospel or speaking the gospel? And surely it tells us this, my friends, that the one thing that any preacher of God must declare and the one thing that the people of God must demand is that Christ is continuously set forth and the cross of Christ is central to everything. Very simply, you see, what John the Baptist is preaching there is the cross of Christ. The Lamb of God, of course, is all part and parcel of showing forth that cross, and it does it in a marvelous way. But he is telling the supreme purpose in God sending his Son into the world, and the Son coming into the world. It was to give his life a ransom for many. He came to be the substitute, as I've said, the sacrifice. And one of the great ways in which that whole process of substitution stood expressed was, of course, in the sacrifices and in the sacrificial lamb. That old hymn of Isaac Watts, "My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin." The whole process of substitution was when the old worshipper in Israel came with his lamb. And when he placed his hands on the head of the lamb, and he was saying, in fact, or God was accepting it for you. And in all the way that that was done over and over, countless thousands and thousands of lambs offered in that understanding, it for you was a shadow of what was to come when it would be Christ for you, the hope of glory and the hope of eternal life. And oh, my friends, there is one thing, as I say, that must continuously be declared, and it's the cross of Christ. One thing that must be continuously demanded, and it is the cross of Christ. And how faithful, and how diligent, and how unrelenting dear old John the Baptist was with regards to preaching that ultimate purpose for why Christ had come into the world. You see, if you look at those couple of verses, 35 and 36, as far as I can see, there are really only two ways of interpreting the situation that those verses bring before us. Again, the next day after, it says, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now remember, Christ has come the day previous when all of those crowds are there by the River Jordan where John is baptizing. And John the Baptist has already pointed Christ out as the Lamb of God. "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." But now it would appear, as far as I can see, that Christ is able to come and walk amongst that crowd, if there is still a crowd. And the impact of him being presented as the Lamb of God to take away sin hasn't been very great. Or perhaps there's no crowds now, and John is simply left with his two disciples. But you see, whichever the case, and that wouldn't be out of the ordinary, because the last thing that the most of the Israelites envisaged as far as the Christ was a sacrifice for their sins. That's the last thing that people think in terms of Christ, as a sacrifice for their sin. But you see, whichever the case, my friends, John's message is exactly the same. Exactly the same. "Behold the Lamb of God." Doesn't matter whether there's a crowd by the River Jordan or whether it's two disciples that he's left with. He simply points to Christ and directs eyes to Christ and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, as the apostle says, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And oh, my friends, all the so-called modern versions and approaches to the gospel, they are as light as air. There is one gospel message, and it is Christ crucified for sinners. And if a person doesn't have Christ in that capacity, they don't have Christ at all to the salvation of their never dying souls. So he's a lovely example, is he not, this John the Baptist, to our hearts and to our souls. Now then, of course, there were those who did hear, and indeed heard in a right way to the good of their souls forever. So let's just take up the other two words for a minute or two, hearing and following. You remember we said preaching and hearing and following. And what you have there at that point is that whole cycle of things. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. That's a lovely word. And in those well-known words of the Lord through the Apostle James, of course, be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And those two disciples, you see, showed themselves not only to be hearers, they didn't only hear what John the Baptist said, they did what John the Baptist said. They took up and they followed after Jesus Christ the Savior. You see, when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," my friends, he's not directing those men's eyes to some kind of an intellectual exercise. He's pressing them to action. Look and see him as the Lamb of God. It's a call to action that he's pressing upon those people. And when he does that, that call to action is based on two presuppositions. One, that Christ has come into the world, the Lamb of God, to take away sin, and that those who are conscious of their sin will see him in that capacity and follow him. You see? My friends, Christ as a sacrifice for sin is relevant to felt sinners. And those two men, quite obviously, they saw him in the way that he was being pointed out. And that was precisely what they needed. And small wonder, in a sense. They were John's disciples. And of course, being John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples at that point, they had been baptized onto the remission of sins. Remember what it says about the baptism of John? And they were baptized in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, some of the confession probably didn't amount to much, but there were others, and that was a heartfelt confession of sin. And where there is a confession of sin, of necessity, there is a realization of sin, and where a Savior for sin is presented, those who hear that will follow that Savior. And it's that lovely process, you see, that is taken up there. And isn't it a vital piece of Scripture, vital piece of Scripture to our hearts and our souls, that this is how Christ is preached in his cross. And there are those who hear him as preached in his cross, and they follow after him in that fashion. People will follow after Christ in many ways, or think they are following after Christ in many ways. They'll follow him as a teacher. They'll follow him as a healer. They'll follow him as a moral example. That's no good. They'll do nothing but damn you to hell. And Christ is to be followed as a sacrificial lamb for our sins. You know, it's a lovely insight into John the Baptist, is it not, my friends? He stands, and as I say, as far as I can see, he stands there that day, now at the River Jordan, with two disciples. And what does he do? He points them to Christ. He points them to Christ. Where else would he point them? To himself? What a waste of time that would be. But he points them to Christ. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And they heard him speak, and they followed the Lamb. They followed Christ. And as John would say later on, "He must increase and I must decrease." I am not the Christ, he has told that deputation. And were anybody to ask him then, "Are you the Lamb?" He'd say, "No, I'm not the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And as he points Christ out in that capacity, then, as I say, those men rise up and they follow after him. There is preaching, hearing, following. And as I say, in reality, that is the essence of the outworking of the gospel in this world as Christ has brought the gospel into the world. Now let's move on to the next three words that I mentioned at the beginning. Ascertaining, clarifying, and realizing. And that comes, in fact, in the next few verses, at verse 37 again to begin. "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. "What seek ye?" says the Lord. And those words, of course, have to be read in connection with all that has gone before. Our Lord has been there as John the Baptist has been preaching those things concerning him, pointing him out as the Lamb of God. "Behold the Lamb of God." And now, as those two men, you see, take up and follow after our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ turns to them and says, "What seek ye?" And very simply, my friends, our Lord will ascertain from those two men just what it is they are following after him to see, and why it is they are following after him. Let me just mention this at this point. Later on, you'll read about John and Andrew and Peter and the others and so forth being called from their fishing boats. Now, that doesn't in any way contradict this portion of God's word. In that later call, they're being called to service as the apostles of the Lord. Here, they are simply following after Christ, if you like, in that personal capacity, seeking out the one who indeed is to be the Savior of their souls. But you see, at this point, Christ will ascertain from them just what it is that they are seeking. Are they seeking him in relation to what they have heard about him being the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sin of the world? What seek ye? What an important question. Kind that Christ often asked. Christ often asked that kind of question. You remember the rich young ruler? "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why are you calling me good? There is but one who is good, and that is God. Are you recognizing in me very God of very God?" And Christ often ascertained what it was people thought they saw in him. That doesn't exist much today, my friends. And if somebody makes any kind of a vague declaration or profession of some kind of a Christ in their imagination, they're left in their idolatry. Christ didn't work like that with sinners. Over and over and over again. "Good master," said one of the scribes, "I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Will you? foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Oh, you say, but that kind of ascertaining, that could put people off. This was Christ's method. You know, it astounds me when the professing people of God and the churches of God think themselves wiser than the Master. And anyway, it doesn't do that. No, no, my friends. It consolidates a true seeking soul. You remember the Syrophoenician woman who came to ask for that healing of her daughter, and how the Lord dealt with her there and said, "Don't you know that I'm only sent on to the lost sheep of the house of Israel?" "True," she said, "Lord, but even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the children's table." She wasn't going to let go. And the Lord says, "Great is thy faith. I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel." No, my friends, when the Lord, as a wise physician, deals with souls, he deals with souls till he gets to the healing of the wound that is going to bring life eternal. And so when he brings that question there to those men, he is simply asking them that which is necessary. As I say, people will follow Christ or think they follow Christ in a whole lot of ways, teacher, healer, whatever, moral example. But he must be followed as the Savior, as the Savior. There is no other relationship between man and woman and Christ but a sinner-Savior relationship. And the Lord comes here and he speaks to these men, and the way that he does along those lines, "What seek ye?" Now the word clarifying, because if the Lord will ascertain something as far as those two disciples are concerned, the two disciples obviously want something clarified in their own hearts and minds. Verse 38, "Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" Now, that question is more important than it might appear on face value, you see. If this was the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, if he was all of these kind of things, where was his abode? You see? If he was the Christ, the Messiah, where did he live? Where was his fortress? Where was his palace? Where was his throne? Because, you remember, all that mixed up theology. When the Christ would come, he would sit on the throne of David, and he would go forth as a warlord Messiah. Well, if he really is the Christ, the Anointed, the Son of God, Rabbi, where do you live? They want to see something so that they can square up the sacrificial lamb and this Messiah that they've always been told about in their false theology. Where dwellest thou? And of course, when the Lord hears that question from them, then of course the Lord gives that glorious invitation to the query that they raise. "Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. "Come and see," says the Lord. And many portions of the Word of God are like that, my friends. Gracious invitations. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, why do people make judgments on the Christ of God without even inquiring about the Christ of God? Never was anybody or anything dismissed so out of hand without any knowledge or without any testing than Christ and his gospel. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. Come now and let us reason together. And the Lord knows the hearts and minds of those men. But they're seeking, and they're sincerely seeking. And so he says, come and see. Now the third word, if he will ascertain, and they want clarification, then out of the whole thing comes glorious realization. Rabbi, where dwellest thou? Where did he dwell? In a palace? In a fortress? Of course not. And at that precise point, in all probability, where he dwelt was in one of the caves along the hillside of the Jordan Valley. Or perhaps in a booth that he had constructed with some branches. You remember what he had said to that scribe? The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, and so on. But that was the kind of place where he would have dwelt. And so they went and saw where he dwelt. And then, of course, the next day, we're shown what they realized. Verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon's Peter's brother. He first findeth his brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah. What a thing. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that unto them, my friends, you see. And they had found the Messiah of God in that dwelling by the River Jordan. Not in a palace, not on a throne. What a carnal notion. No, no. Christ had come into the world for one supreme purpose, and it was to be the Savior of all who would believe in him as the sacrifice for their sins unto everlasting days. He's the Christ, he says. We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. The anointed one. He is the Christ. Doesn't square with many of the things that we have been told. But he is none other than the Christ. Realization. Like the two on the road to Emmaus. You remember when he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Did not our hearts burn within us? And the same realization comes to those two dear saints that night as the Lord indeed showed himself for who he really was. So you have ascertaining, clarifying, realization, and then those last three words that I mentioned just together in the verses, testifying, intimating, and rejoicing. And what practical words they are. Verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. You see, they know they have found the Christ, and what they do, my friends, what Andrew does, he goes out, and one of the first things that he does is he searches out and seeks and finds his brother Simon, and he brings him to Christ. And surely that's the ongoing work of testifying for the people of God, and all who have found the Christ of God to their hearts and their souls, for who he really is and what he really is. They go out, and by those means given, they seek and endeavor to find that others might find the Christ of God as well. That becomes a pattern right down through the chapter. In fact, Philip findeth Nathanael and says, come and see, you see, taste and see, come and see, this is the one of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, and so on. And that's how it is, all the way along. You remember that group of women who were sitting and reading and discussing that John Bunyan put his ear to their conversation. He says, I didn't understand a lot that they were talking about. They were far over and above me. Never mind. Holy Spirit gave him to understand what he needed to understand. And as he went away, it was the testimony of those dear women that moved the heart of the old tinker of Bedford. And you look sometime, there are countless examples of it, of all the relay races, you would say, that goes on. There was an old peddler who sold Richard Baxter a copy of Sibb's Bruised Reed and Smoking Flax, and it converted his soul. And then Doddridge, that great man, wrote The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul, which William Wilberforce read to the conversion of his soul. And so you get the whole line goes on and on and on. And the work of testifying is something that is part and parcel of the people of God. So there's testifying in the whole thing. And then what about that great word of intimation, mighty word of intimation with regards to that man Simon then, who is brought to Christ by Andrew? He first findeth, verse 41, he first findeth his brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Thou art Simon. And the Lord looks right into the man, unknown to Christ, as you would say, up to this point. But the Christ of God knows all, because an attribute of deity is omniscience. He'll display it later on, much more markedly with that man Nathanael. But even here, you see, he imprints on Simon's heart and soul that indeed he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then that lovely word of intimation, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. And simply, if you've got a margin in your Bible, which is by interpretation Peter, because Cephas, Peter, a stone, all mean the same thing. Thou art Petros, he says. Thou art a stone. That's very far different from what he says to Peter later on, when he says again, Thou art Peter, and upon this Petra I will build my church. Upon this rock I will build my church. Because in that incident in Matthew 17, Peter has just confessed him as the Christ. The men say that I am so and so and so and so. And Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, Petros, a stone. And upon this Petra, upon this rock, I will build my church. What rock? The rock of the confession that he is the Christ. And the church is built upon the rock of that confession, made by every Petros, every living stone that is built up into that spiritual house to the glory of God. Thou shalt be a stone, he says, a living stone in the temple of God. Not a rock, not a foundation, some rock, my friends. No. Upon the rock of that profession, I will build my church with the living stones that constitute that church. So it's a glorious word of intimation that the Lord is making, even at that point, with regards to the church that he has come to build until he comes once again. And then for a final word, what a time of rejoicing. And I think that simply is implied. But what a time of rejoicing that must have been. Certainly the whole impression is that Andrew goes out there as fast as he can to find Simon his brother. In all probability, the other disciple is John himself, because John, in all the references, never makes a direct reference to himself. So in all probability, the two disciples were John the Apostle and Andrew. But now as Peter is brought, and as Christ speaks to Peter, then, as I say, what rejoicing there must have been. We don't know how Peter came. Maybe he came all skeptical. I don't believe that you found the Christ. I haven't heard that the Christ has come. And how disarming then it must have been for Christ to have said to him, Thou art Simon, and he knows he is the Christ. Or perhaps he came, my friends, the very opposite, all trembling to see if this was the Christ. And if that was the case, then what a lovely word of reassurance. Thou art Simon, thou shalt be called Peter. Thou art, thou shalt be. And that's the gospel. Anybody who comes to Christ, my friends, we know what we are. Surely, surely we know what we are. But when we come to Christ in that fashion, then there is that glad word of assurance, thou art, but thou shalt be. And as John says, it does not yet appear what we shall be. Now we are the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. So those two red letter days, or another two red letter days in the life of John the Baptist, as John preached, as those men heard and they followed and they found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah. There is no clash between the Christ of God, the Son of God, the Lamb of God. He is all one, because he has come into the world to save men and women from their sins by the sacrifice of himself. And my friend, let nothing, no theology, no approach to the Bible, no interpretation, let nothing take 1 ounce out of the blood of Christ, because that's the salvation. And the only salvation that God has granted and procured by his beloved Son. And very simply, my friend, this night, first night of this new year, by God's grace, you hear of the Lamb of God. And by God's grace, you follow after him, see him this night, and there will be rejoicing on earth and rejoicing amongst the angels of heaven. God grant you to be delivered from going to hell and go to heaven to the glory of Christ.